And it is indeed a wonderful story of love. And in just a little while, we're going to be singing about the invitation that Christ offers. Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus calls us. We call that gospel or good news. Unfortunately, that good news can be mixed or perverted. And Paul made reference to that in Galatians chapter 1 when he talked about people preaching a different gospel. In that particular case that he's referring to, there was an effort to mix the gospel with Judaism. And he said anybody that taught a gospel different from the gospel that he taught would be cursed of God. And warned the Galatians about that. You have friends, there are thousands of people who have heard the gospel story. There are people who will assemble in churches throughout the state and throughout the nation today who will hear at least some part of the gospel story of Jesus Christ. The problem arises is that that gospel story is perverted. When people then want to know what to do to enjoy the blessings that Christ has come from heaven to provide, left the ivory towers to come and die for us, and people want to know what to do to be forgiven through His death, the things that they are told is not part of the gospel that Paul preached. You have friends, you may have relatives that you love, that you'd like for them to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. But they may have well heard, when asked what to do, what we're going to put right here on the chart. This is a copy of what's called the Sinner's Prayer. You can look at the chart there if you can read it. If not, I'll read it. It says, O God, I acknowledge that I have sinned against Thee. I am sorry for my sins. I'm willing to turn from my sins. I openly receive and acknowledge Jesus Christ as my Savior. I confess Him as Lord. From this moment on, I want to live for Him and serve Him. In Jesus' name, amen. What's wrong with that? Isn't it great that somebody acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and says, I want to bow my knee in His service? Then this statement, if you're willing to make this decision, so I acknowledge Jesus as Lord, I believe the gospel now, I want to enjoy the blessings He's provided, here's the rub. If you're willing to make this decision, if you have, to the best of your knowledge, received Jesus Christ, God's Son, as your own Savior, then according to the preceding statements of Scripture, you have become a child of God in whom Jesus Christ dwells. So the fact that you came to faith, that you said this prayer, acknowledging Jesus as your Lord and stating that you wanted to serve Him, you are now His child. Go home and pray and be happy and worship somewhere. Doesn't make any difference as long as they acknowledge Jesus as Lord, is what people are told. Doesn't make any difference what denomination, as long as they profess Jesus as Lord. I know that people hear this because of the name that's attached to this. You'll see it if you can read the chart. This is in a book that I have in my possession called World Aflame by Billy Graham. And I'm glad Billy Graham preaches about Christ. I'm not sorry about that. But I am concerned that when people want to know what to do to be saved, he tells them this. And this is what thousands of people have heard in years past and continue to hear in this country and throughout the world. Now you'll note I highlighted that phrase that focuses upon what this man has written according to the preceding statements of Scripture. You've become a child of God. And so what I've done here on the chart is I put page numbers. And I hope that you can see these page numbers. You can see right here. I don't know if that works or not. Let's try this. You see these page numbers? And here's the reason I put those page numbers on the chart. You'll see we start on page 158, and then we go to page 159, and then pages 159 and 60. Now, page 159 and 60 is this sinner's prayer that we just read a while ago. And he said, according to the preceding statements of Scripture, is what he said. So you have, I go back, I've got my book out, and I said, what preceding statements of Scripture? Let me see if I'm understanding this. So number one, you've got to recognize Christ, God gave, that God gave Christ His Son for our salvation. We understand that one. John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. No problem with that. Number two, you've got to repent. Not sure about Luke 13:3. He uses Luke 13:3. Sometimes we do, although Jesus wasn't talking about what a sinner who's seeking salvation in Christ does in that particular verse. He was talking to the Jews. If they wanted to save their nation, they needed to repent. Except you repent, you'll perish. Wasn't talking about persons heard the gospel and now what do I need to do, but no big squabble with that. Mark 1:15, repent and believe the gospel. Another verse is questionable because that had to do with the gospel that John was preaching and people already believed in God. They needed to repent and then believe the gospel. But be that as it may, we'll not squabble about that one either. The fact is people indeed must repent, change their will in order to serve God. Now I've got here number three. I didn't put these in this order. This is the way they are in Mr. Graham's book. So here's a man that's heralded as a proclaimer of the gospel and bringing men to Jesus Christ. And here's the third thing. They've got to receive and accept Jesus Christ as Lord. You have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1 verse 12. John chapter 1 and verse 12. You notice I have a question mark on this one and you may wonder why. Maybe I can explain why, when I read this, it raised a question in my mind. In John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him. Now remember, He said you got to receive Jesus Christ as Lord. What do you mean receiving? Read the verse. To them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. To receive Christ in John 1 is this right up here. Believing in Him, isn't it? So I'm not sure whether that's step number three. Maybe there's something I don't understand about Mr. Graham's thinking, but I'm just telling you, to receive Christ, if you use John 1:12, is this matter of believing He's the Son of God. And then you repent, and you've got to confess your faith in Christ. You notice I've got a question mark by Matthew 10:32. Why? Matthew 10:32 is not talking about what we do up here in the front of this auditorium at all. It might include the willingness to do that. Matthew 10 is in a section where He's telling His apostles to go preach this message. People are going to hate you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to bring you before kings. They're going to persecute you. And you can't be ashamed to confess Christ. That's that context. It's not talking about you believe in Jesus. Now you want to be baptized. Well, first you've got to confess your faith. That is a requisite. Acts chapter 8 teaches that. Romans 10:9 says you've got to be willing to confess your faith. We need to be careful about the verses we use and not just, we got some points we want to make. We go grab a verse with that word in it and plug it in. And while I think Mr. Graham has fallen prey to that, we fall prey to the same thing sometimes. I hear us, gospel preachers, make those same kind of mistakes. But be that as it may, again, basically, that's true. You've got to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God, repent, and be willing to confess His name. But remember, he said now, according to the preceding statements of Scripture, you become a child of God. So we've got all those verses. You see the verses in yellow? There's the verses. I went back and looked. I found no scriptures for this last one. I found not one scripture with the quote-unquote sinner's prayer. He gave verse for faith, verse for repent, verse for confess. Well, where's the verse for the sinner's prayer? Not there. It wasn't there. Well, Mr. Graham may have not have presented any scripture to support it in his book, but there are efforts to use scriptures to support the sinner's prayer, and we're going to spend a few minutes, what time we have here together, to look at some of those scriptures that may be used. And so you may be talking to a friend, and you're trying to lead them to understand the gospel of Christ and what you do to partake of its blessings. Maybe this is a verse that they would get maybe from their preacher or some literature that they have. Luke chapter 18 does talk about a sinner's prayer. There is no question about that. In Luke 18, verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That indeed is a sinner's prayer. Did God accept the man? Look at the next verse. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. So here is a sinner that prayed, and he was justified. By the way, you'll note that in this sinner's prayer, there's none of the steps that we read about a while ago. There's not the acknowledging of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. There's not the repentance and being willing to bow to His will. There's not the confessing of the name of Jesus Christ. There's none of that in this. And here's the reason. This was before the gospel was preached, and the conditions of salvation in Christ were laid down. In Mark chapter 16, after Jesus had died and risen again, and He's with His apostles, and He's commissioning them to go preach this message to the world, go preach the gospel to the whole creation. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen and glorified Savior. He has believed that gospel. Who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be condemned. So here, once the gospel was first of all ratified by his death, confirmed by his resurrection, this gospel was preached and men were told what to do to enjoy its blessings. Now, so I've got a question. After Jesus gave this commission, could a Jew pray the prayer of Luke 18 and say, I don't believe in Jesus. I don't even know who He is. This has nothing to do with Him being the Son of God. I just know I'm a sinner. God, forgive me. And be okay. Could a sinner pray that prayer? Any sinner. And let's just take a Jew without acknowledging Christ and be justified. This had to do, in that context of Luke 18, the contrast between a man full of pride, failing to acknowledge his need of God's mercy, this other man who recognized his need of God's mercy, and pointing out that the prideful man could not be justified before God. That was the context of that. Not having to do with how do men come to enjoy the blessings that God has provided in this wonderful message we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if Luke 18 would be used, it would be a text that would be taken out of context and would not apply to the question of how do lost men come to enjoy the blessings of the gospel. But here's a passage Acts chapter 2. Now, this is a setting. And by the way, it is a setting where there are Jews. And so, Luke 18, these were Jews. This is a setting of where there were Jews. And this is a setting where the gospel of Christ is going to be preached. That's what Jesus commissioned the apostles to do. We read it in Mark 16. And now we have the apostles doing that very thing. In fact, if you go back up to verse 14, you see those same men that Jesus was speaking to in Mark 16, the apostles. It says in verse 14, Peter taking his stand with the 11. That's the 12 apostles. And they're going to preach this message. And in the course of this discourse, you have verse 21. It shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So somebody says, okay, you want a verse that shows that a sinner simply has to pray to Christ, plead to Him, acknowledge his sin, pray to Christ. Here's the verse. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's your response? First of all, we simply raise the question, what does call on the Lord mean? It's being assumed that call on the name of the Lord means prayer. I will not deny that sometimes it's used that way in the Bible. Look, anybody who reads this verse, stop with me a moment. There's not one person that's going to take it literally. Even the people who believe in the sinner's prayer, do they mean it just say, Lord, 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 Lord? Or Jesus, 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 Jesus? They know that call on the name of the Lord implies an appeal to the Lord of some sort. And it's more than just saying the quote-unquote name. If you want to study about calling on the name of the Lord in more depth, go listen to last Sunday morning's sermon. We talked about that during the lesson last Sunday morning as to what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And sometimes it refers to prayer. Sometimes it refers to worship. Sometimes it refers to people whose attitude in life are such that they depend on the Lord. They're people who call on the Lord. That's their life. So when I read call on the Lord, I can't assume, since it has these other meanings, that it means prayer without some kind of support in the context. And so the question that I have on the chart, where did Peter and the other apostles tell this audience of people, got thousands of people out here, he says, whoever called on the name of the Lord should be saved. Is there anything other than that phrase where he said anything about these people praying for being salvation? Prayer is mentioned later, but it's after they're saved. Verse 42. So, Peter preaches this sermon that Jesus is Lord. That's what they needed to know. Verse 22 through 36, and when he gets to verse 36, he said, not all the house of Israel, that's those Jews, know for certain God has made him both Lord and Christ, is Jesus whom you crucified. And you know what they did? They came to believe. I know they did. Because then they said to Peter and the other apostles, verse 37, what shall we do? They realized they crucified their Messiah, this very Lord that was in this prophecy that Joel made. They had rejected him. Now what do we do? Is there a better time for the apostles to have said, pray this prayer, and you'll know you're a child of God. But that's not what they told them. What were they told? Look at it. Not only were they told they had to believe in Christ, but when they were asked then what to do, they said, repent. And let each of you be baptized. Now note that little phrase that follows that. In the name of Jesus Christ. There's the calling on the name of Christ right there. There's no power in the water. There's no power in the apostles. You're depending on Christ. His promise. His power. His grace. His authority. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift the Holy Spirit was talking about in Joel the prophet, verse 21. For the promise is to you and to your children and unto all who are far off, as many as our Lord our God shall call to him. And what does the text say, verse 41? Those who received his word. Not just heard it, but received it favorably. Were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Verse 47 tells you they were added to the saved. Now, they pray, verse 42. But you can see what these people were told. And I have on the chart, these were Jews like the fellow in Luke 18. But they weren't told to do what the fellow in Luke 18 did. They're told they need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Why? Why did Mr. Graham not tell people those scriptures? He said, according to the following, the preceding scriptures. Why didn't he include that one? I don't know. I don't know Mr. Graham personally, and he's not alive anymore anyway. That's between him and God. What's important to me is what's between me and God. And what I want my friend or my relative, I want their relationship with God to be right. And so I feel much more confident if somebody wants to know what to do to be saved, to tell people what the apostles told people about how to be saved. Well, here's another passage, Romans 10. Now, we spent some time discussing this last Sunday morning, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but since we're talking about calling on the name of the Lord and for salvation, or a prayer, we're going to mention it at least. If you were here, this you'll recall some of these things that we talked about. I want to begin by reading from verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you should be saved. You confess what you believe. You can't confess your faith before you believe. So you believe in the Lord, and then you confess that faith. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, that is, whether Jew or Greek, male or female, rich or poor, makes no difference. Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or will be saved. Now, what's the writer's point? Now, first of all, he says, you got to call on the name of the Lord. Unless I've missed it. You can go check me when you get home if you wish. You can start in verse 1 and read to the end of the chapter. Unless verse 13 is it, there's nothing about prayer. But see, then you're assuming that call on equals prayer. And I know from studying other scriptures that they're not equivalents. It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean prayer. I know that from verse 14, whatever calling on is requires not only faith, but it requires hearing a God-sent preacher. That is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. John 10:17. And so it's an appeal of faith that seeks the things that Christ offers that I need. That's calling on the name of the Lord. But you can go back and read the context from verse 1 through 8, and you do get a sense of what he's talking about. You see back up in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that is for Israel, is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That's why we need to be familiar with what we're talking about today. There are people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and they have a zeal for Christ, but not according to knowledge. The Israelites did not understand Christ, but they did have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. And he said, now knowing about God's righteousness, what is that? That God was a righteous being? They knew that. They'd debate you about that. But what they didn't know was God's plan to make men righteous. That's the way the word righteousness is used here. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, that is, their own way for men to be righteous, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What is God's plan? Christ is the end. Not end like Z in the alphabet. The aim, the goal of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. There's your God-sent preacher that he talks about a little later. You don't have to touch Christ's wounds. You don't have to ascend to heaven. You've got the God-sent message. And if you'll believe what these men revealed about this Messiah, you can be righteous. It's not based on keeping the law perfectly. Thank God for that. None of us do. None of them did. It's not based on your lineage. It's not based on who your parents were. It's trusting in Jesus Christ. And that's his point in Romans 10. Not that you're going to be justified. All you got to do is pray a prayer to Christ and say, I believe in you and I am a child of God. That's just not in the context. That's not what he's talking about. But you know what? When we arrive at some kind of conclusion about a passage, we can test it. We can test our conclusion. What I'm saying is, now, whatever Paul is talking about in Romans 10, calling on the name of the Lord, is not just praying. That it involves more than that. He's writing to the Roman Christians. What did they do? So we go back to chapter 6 of the book of Romans. And here's what we find out they did. He said, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. The person who calls on the Lord, even in prayer, do they believe that they must have a relationship with Christ's death? Well, yes, they do. You can't be saved in Christ without believing that he died for you and to take away your guilt of sin. He's the crucified Messiah. How do I enter into a relationship with his death? It's not just knowing he died. What is it? Buried with him through baptism into death. That if Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When did the new life come? After baptism. If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And that was his point, really. He wasn't discussing how men are saved. He's talking about how saved men live after they're saved. That's what he's really talking about, this new life. But in the course of that, he pointed out what happened with these people. They didn't accept Christ as their personal Savior and then began the new life and then later was baptized for some reason or another. That's not what you're reading about in Romans 6:4. There's another test, and that's the writer of the letter himself. So here he writes, this is Paul writing this, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what that's made to mean is, you pray this prayer, has nothing to do with baptism. You pray this prayer, and then you know you're a child of God. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, Paul, the same man, is recounting his own conversion to Christ. In verse 16, a preacher, Ananias, came to him, or a teacher. I don't know if he's a full-time preacher, but Ananias came to him and said, get up. What was he doing? You go read Acts chapter 9, verse 9 and 11. I'll tell you what he was doing. He was fasting and he was praying for 3 days. And Ananias says, get up. Was he on his knees? I don't know. Was he prostrate on his face? I don't know. He didn't just come and lay his hand upon him and said, blessed you be, Brother Paul. You're a child of God now. You think this man knew Christ was Lord? Yes, he did. He had asked the question, what shall I do, Lord, when he saw him on the road to Damascus? Paul said, when Ananias got there, he told me to get up and be baptized. Did you read the verse, the rest of it? Arise and be baptized, doing what? Calling on his name. Be baptized, and the idea was his sins would be washed away, verse 16, and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Ananias had no power to take away his sins. When sins are forgiven, that takes place in the mind of God. There's no power in the water. You baptize a person, the water's not dirty with sins. You're calling on his name. Not a prayer. It's an act of obedient faith. So how in the world can I interpret Romans 10 contrary to the author's own experience and recount of that experience? Now look at Acts 16. So I said, wait, I've got a verse. Here it is. This one you've heard. Acts 16:31. I'm a little bit surprised it wasn't in the set of verses that Mr. Graham was using. Acts 16:31. Here's the jailer. He doesn't know anything about whether Jesus is the Son of God. Maybe heard these guys preach in the city. I don't know. But after the earthquake, at midnight, he calls these men in. He was going to kill himself. They stop him, and he asked the question, sir, what must I do to be saved? Isn't it interesting? You've got a book starting in Acts 1 through Acts 28 that covers about 30 years plus of early church history of the gospel being preached and men responding to it. And you have several occasions where people ask this kind of question, what I need to do? And you can't find one example in those 30 years of anybody being told, just pray the sinner's prayer. Here's a guy, he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And so verse 31 is often cited, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Do you believe that? I believe that. Preach that. That's gospel. The question is, what did he mean by believe? You know what? The fellow couldn't even do that right now. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, he needed to be taught. And I know that from the next verse. Look at the next verse. And they spoke the Word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. They had to teach him about Christ before he could believe in Christ. And then it says he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. Remember, this is after midnight, sometime early in the morning. Immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into the house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly. What's that next phrase? Having believed in God. When did he demonstrate his faith? After he had obeyed. By being baptized into Christ. Nothing about prayer in the context, but here we have a context that follows. I wonder how many people who've heard Acts 16:31 have ever been told about verse 32 through 34. We can make the Bible mean anything if we take it out of the context. Here's an interesting case. Look at Acts chapter 10. You can't find a fellow more devoted to prayer than this man. He's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. His name is Cornelius. It says in verse 2, he was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household. He gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. Well, he saw a vision. In chapter 10, verse 5, he was told to send for a man named Simon, who's also called Peter. Now, I have chapter 11 interjected there, because in chapter 11, when Peter retells this story, adds some details. Look in chapter 11. So it's the same story of chapter 10, but Peter rehearsing it. And look over in chapter 11, verse 13 and 14. He reported to us. So Peter, they went and got Peter. Peter got there. Peter said he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who's also called Peter, brought here. For what purpose? He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household. Wait a minute. I thought he was praying to God daily. Go get Peter and come tell him. If you get him to come tell you, you're now a child of God because you've been praying so diligently. That's not what you read. But Peter's got a message for you. You go get him. And he's going to come and tell you what you need to do to be saved. In chapter 10, back to the account of it by Luke, Luke 10:47, Peter said, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. That is, the Holy Spirit had endowed these Gentiles with power they could not have unless God gave it to them as an evidence that they were to be recipients of the gospel. That's the point of that. But still they needed to be baptized to be saved. They didn't receive the Holy Spirit to be saved. That was to indicate they were the subjects of salvation, included in the gospel. And he ordered them to be baptized. What's that little phrase? In the name of Jesus Christ. And then we have the case we talked about in Acts 22 with Saul. That's a perfect example of that. Because here's a man that's been praying for 3 days. And when the preacher got there, he told him to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So, you have a friend, you have a loved one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But they've been told, possibly by their preacher who they love and trust, or by a radio or TV evangelist, or by a book that they've bought somewhere, here's what you do to be saved. We need to equip ourselves to rescue them from this distorted gospel that people are hearing. And we need to not only prepare ourselves to teach them, but to teach our children, for they too will be exposed to these things as they get older. So, we sang a verse about God's wonderful love and grace in the gospel before the lesson, and now we're going to sing about the gentle voice of Jesus bidding people to come. And if there's someone in this audience who believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of the world, wants to bow their knee to His will, to confess his name and began to serve him and to be buried in the waters of baptism, we stand ready to help you. Because that's God's plan. If we can assist anyone, then once you come us together, we stand and sing.